Well, good morning. As Abe alluded, I am Pastor Kelly. I want to also welcome you here. We're continuing to do work through the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. And we're looking today again at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, for those of you that are here last week, we went through this last week. And originally, when I put together this message plan for our time, I originally decided or thought that I would do this section in two messages. And then as I was preparing, I ended up putting it together in one, and I should have done it in two. So here we are doing the second message that I originally planned. So praise God that He works through our brokenness. And if you were here last week, there was a lot to take in. We were running quickly, and there's always a lot to take in if you know me. And the way I preach, there's always a lot to take in, but last week was especially fun. And afterwards, I received a couple of questions from people and thought, you know what, it'd probably be good to go back and make sure that we spend some more time here so that I adequately work through this. And we did address some of these things next week. We're going to expand on these things and really dig in a bit in terms of the comfort that the Lord wants us to receive as we face troubles in life, but especially as we face grief, as we face loss, and particularly loss of loved ones. So that's what our work is this morning. Praise God, He has given us the sufficiency of His Scripture that helps us to have all that we need so that we may be filled up and comforted in this world. Amen? So as we work through this together, let's read the text. You follow along while I read. Beginning at chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for the sufficiency of your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness by giving us a knowledge of you and a knowledge of your promises made to us. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have so clearly demonstrated to us in Christ and the hope of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the gospel as it was pictured for us in baptism, this death and resurrection that started and that is founded upon your death and resurrection. But Lord, we thank you that you have caused us to be buried with you and to be raised with you in new life. And now, Lord, because of that, for all who are in you, we have the means to comfort, for comfort. Lord, you have given us resources, the means whereby our souls can be satisfied and can take great hope and find joy in you. Lord, as we look to your word this morning, I pray that you would give me clarity and that you'd give us ears to hear, that we might receive from you that which you so graciously want to give us. Lord, we know that we depend upon your Holy Spirit for these things, and so we plead with you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's our main point for the text this morning. Our souls are grieved by many things, especially the loss of loved ones. And true comfort is held out to us in the hope of the gospel, but we must be willing to receive it. So as you see, if you were here last week, we're going to touch on some themes that we talked about last week, but we're going to press into those a bit more this morning. Look, there are many troubles in this world, and our souls, our hearts are grieved in many, many ways. There are many ups and downs and difficulties in which the Lord takes us in this life. And chief among them is the loss of a loved one. Chief among them is that grief that comes. And, you know, I've had opportunity to walk with many families through this process and after this process. And almost in every case, amongst those who believe, the one who is terminally ill, the one who is going to be passing, that person often is saying, listen, it's not so much about me. I'm not grieving for me. I'm thinking about my loved ones. And so there is a way in which those who experience the loss of someone they love is more difficult even than their own loss in some ways. Once they've reconciled that reality, once they've dealt with this before the Lord, I have walked through this process with so many faithful followers of Christ who are joy-filled and ready and even anticipating being in the presence of their Lord. It's the ones they leave behind that struggle. And this is what we're talking about this morning. We're leaning into the comfort given to us in Christ through the hope that He gives us in the gospel. So what's the matter with comfort? Now, I don't mean that to ask there's something wrong with comfort. I mean, what's the subject matter? What is the matter? What is the content of this comfort that we're talking about? And there are three ways that we need to lean into this morning. First, we need to consider the matter of grief itself. We need to lean a little bit more deeply into this subject and ask what it is and why it is and what it is that they were suffering, what grief they were contemplating. So this is the matter, right? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. Grief is the matter. Now, before we go on, I want to point out something here that I don't want to get lost in this message. Grief is proper. And there is a proper grief. When Paul says, I do not want you to grieve, he doesn't leave it there. He says, I do not want you to grieve in a particular way. I do want you to grieve as do the rest. The assumption is that we will grieve. It is right to grieve, but we grieve differently than the rest. And that's what we're leaning into here. But the topic of conversation here is grief, so that you will not grieve. So let's consider this matter of grief. What is it? What is the nature of grief? What is the nature of grief? Again, Paul says, so that you will not grieve. And then he goes on and says, as do the rest who have no hope. And this tells us something about what grief is, or at least what grief they were experiencing is. As those who have nothing to look forward to but loss. Do not grieve as the rest who have no hope, that is, as those who don't have anything to look forward to but loss. So when you lose a loved one, and don't we use that terminology? We lose someone we love. There is this loss that we experience. And for those who lose this loved one, they have no hope. They have nothing to look forward to in reference to their loved one that they have lost. There are all kinds of losses in a death of a loved one. The loss of companionship, the loss of comfort, the loss of just fellowship together. And for those that lose someone, they are grieving, and primarily of those who don't know Christ, because there's nothing more. The world, especially in this time, had embraced the idea that there was no resurrection, there was no coming Christ, there was no glory, but there was only hopelessness in death. It was the end. And this is something that our culture has fully embraced, hasn't it? There's nothing. You're just gone. There's no more. Full and total loss. Consider Jesus' words to his disciples, though, as we think about this together. In John 16:22, he's telling them of his impending death. He's telling them that he's going to be crucified. And then he says, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now, I want you to see he's focusing in on their grief. Same word here, you too have grief. So Jesus is here, he's comforting them in their grief. Grief is the matter that Jesus is addressing here. And he says, but, you have grief, but what? But your heart will rejoice. You see here, he's offering them comfort, and he offers them comfort knowing what their grief is, knowing the nature of it. But your heart will rejoice. Why will their heart rejoice? What is it that they are missing? What is it that they are going to lose? I will see you again. But I will see you again, and then, as a result, your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Why? because you will be with me and you will never be removed from me again. So he says, look, you're dealing with grief. I understand. What's the nature of your grief? Well, you're concerned that I'm going to go away. What's the source of hope for you? I'm not going away forever. You will be with me. Jesus understood that the source of their grief was fear that he would be taken from them. In other words, it was their fear of loss. Oh, Lord, where are you going? Are you going to leave us? Jesus understands their concern about losing him. And that's what he speaks to. The nature of their grief was this fear of loss or anticipation of loss. So that's the nature of grief. It's a loss of something or a fear or anticipation of a loss or something. And I mentioned last week that a good friend of mine once described the grief that he experienced from a dear loved one as 1,000 deaths. It was like 1,000 losses. And moment by moment, remembering a togetherness, remembering some aspect of joy that it was experienced and remembering that and grieving that loss. But that leads us to this question. What was the loss they feared? Now, I have to say at the beginning, the loss that they feared specifically is not the same loss that you and I fear today. It's similar, and we'll correlate it with the way we can receive comfort, but they had a very specific loss that we need to wrestle with. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, and we don't want you to be uninformed so that you will not grieve as do the rest. So Paul is speaking to them about their grief, and he's not wanting them to be uninformed so that they won't grieve like the pagans, like those who don't have hope in Christ. What Paul's following instruction, what does it tell us about their grief and about what loss they fear? So in other words, what can we glean from Paul as he instructs them with what follows? So out of the content of what he shares with them, we can understand what grief or what fear they had. Paul's key point to them was that all believers, living and dead, will be joined with Jesus in his triumphant descent. So there is a fear here that Paul is putting his finger on in reference to Christ's return. And we're going to see that there's a connection between the comfort that we have and that hope of Christ's return. But these people in particular are concerned that there's going to be a disadvantage given to those who die before Christ's return in comparison to those who are alive. Paul's key point was that all believers, living and dead, are going to be joined with Jesus in his triumphant return. Verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, there's your living, will be caught up together with them, the dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Here's the point. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. This togetherness, Paul's emphasis is on their togetherness. We, he literally says, we together with them will be caught up. And the way that Paul phrases this in the text is to emphasize this togetherness. And this is telling us something about what they were concerned about. They were concerned about not being together. They were concerned about one group, the living, those who were alive and remain, being treated differently or having some other experience from those who had died. This is what Paul is speaking into. He is emphasizing, no, you will be together in these things. We will be caught up together with them, what? To meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. And I want you to imagine for a moment what this is going to be like. Christ is going to return. And he's going to return in all of his glory. He's going to return in such a way that is declared with loudness and with trumpets, a cry to come to him in his glory. He's returning. Amen? Isn't that an expectation of something that is greatly joyful? To meet the Lord in the air. The key issue was their togetherness in this meeting of the Lord. That was the issue that Paul was addressing. They were concerned that they were going to have this amazing experience of meeting the Lord, but they weren't going to be together. There were going to be some who were dead who were going to miss out on it, and some who were alive that would be caught up in it. In other words, the Thessalonians were afraid that their deceased loved ones would miss out on this meeting. That's what they were concerned about. They're going to miss out on this meeting, and they're grieved. Now, we'll come back to this in a minute as we think about, but why was this such a big deal? Why was this such a big deal? Now, I addressed this last week. I wanted to come back to this again so that hopefully we can understand the depth of their grief and why we might misunderstand or not have that same sense today. Paul called this meeting, there's the Greek word here, apantasis. He called this meeting an apantasis. That term referred to a formal reception in which people in a community or city went out to a coming king or dignitary and then returned with him in great celebration to the city. So there was this celebration, there was this event that would take place in which a king, usually, or some very prominent dignitary was coming to the city, and the people knew he was coming, and so they put together a delegation. That delegation went out to meet him and then came back with him into the city and celebrated. And there were often sacrifices. So there was great rejoicing in it. And it usually is more than a day-long thing. The word apantasis was actually a technical term common to his readers and understood widely in that day. So when Paul used this term, apantasis, they knew what he was talking about. Can I give you an example of something similar? Not similar to an apantasis, but something similar to a word in a different language that you know what it means. Man, the other day I just had deja vu. You know what I meant, right? Well, deja vu is not English, is it? Deja vu is French. And yet we use that term because you all know what it is. Let me show you an example. Again, I showed this last week, but just by way of reminder. Cicero, just in 49 BC, this is less than 50 years before Christ's birth, says this. Just imagine what apantasis, Julius Caesar, that's who he's talking about, is receiving from the towns, what honors are paid to him. Now, what's interesting about this is that Cicero was writing in Latin. He's speaking in Latin, but he uses the Greek term, apantasis, like we would say deja vu, or we would say rendezvous, or we would say other words like that that we appropriate from the other language, and we can use that word in its other language. Why? Because you know what I mean. They knew what he meant. Paul was using a term that they understood what it meant. We struggle to understand their concern because we have no real point of comparison in our culture. We have no apantasis in our culture. We have no real point that we can grab hold of in a similar way where we have dignitaries coming into Kearney and Kearney puts together a celebration and sends out a delegation to meet him and come back into the city and we have a big week-long party. But let me give you an example of something that may be able to help you understand their grief. I want you to imagine with me that you are planning to take a trip. And you and your family are planning to take this trip together. And you've been planning it for a year. And this is like the trip of a lifetime. You are going to go to a destination that is the greatest that you can imagine. You are going to do all of these things together, and you're going to enjoy all of this time, and you're going to, man, you are so looking forward to it. And then your wife or your husband or maybe one of your children gets sick, seriously ill, in such a way that you are going to go, but you have to leave that one behind. Now, are you going to grieve? Why? Because you are thinking to yourself, oh, man, you're going to miss out. I am so disappointed. I'm so grieved because you don't get to come. Now, will we meet up again? Yeah, and I'll tell you all about it, but it'll be secondhand. I'll tell you about the great fish we caught. I'll tell you about the scuba diving. I'll tell you about all of that. But I'm really disappointed that you can't be with me. You understand, this is the kind of thing that they're grieving about. They're thinking about this amazing celebration of Christ's return. And they're thinking, oh, but if you die, and our loved ones have died, they're going to miss out on this. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. No, together, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. You're not going to miss out on that. They were not afraid that their loved ones were not going to be resurrected. They knew that they would. By confession, they knew that their loved ones would be resurrected. or that they would not be present with the Lord in death. They knew that they would be present in the Lord with death. Even if the thief on the cross, we're told, would be in the Lord's presence. They knew that. That's not what they were concerned about. They were grieved that they would miss out on this indescribable celebration. Think again about wedding feasts. And think about the passage in which where this same term is used that can help us understand this. Matthew 25:6. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." That literally says, come out to the apontasis. Now think about this. What's going on? And what's the story about? 10 virgins have gathered together with their candles, and they have been assigned the responsibility to go meet the bridegroom on his way into the celebration of the wedding. Now 5 of them don't go, but 5 do go. And what do? Come out to meet him. And do they go out and meet him and then go away somewhere? No. The bridegroom is coming. And they go out and they meet that bridegroom. And what do? Celebrate with him all the way into the massive celebration of this wedding. This is what we're talking about. When you consider the death of loved ones, as we expand this out, what losses have you experienced and what losses do you anticipate? This was their loss, or their misunderstood loss. But there are also losses that we do experience, or misunderstood losses that we experience. What are they for you? What are you fearing that you're going to lose on? And this is the nature of grief. And this is what they were grieving, and this is what we are tempted to grieve. It's loss. So as we've considered the matter of grief, it takes us to consider the matter of hope. Because this, again, is what Paul is talking about in reference to their grief. So that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. There is a grief that's taking place that is not becoming of Christians because it is not grounded in hope. Hope is the matter, isn't it? Hope is what matters. Hope is the subject here. Hope. So let's consider the matter of hope. Why do we have hope? Why do we have hope? Remember in verse 13, he says, "Do not grieve as the rest who have no hope." Do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. Unbelievers have no real hope and grieve accordingly, but you do have hope, and so you ought not grieve like them. You do have hope. What is it? Why do we have hope? Well, 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If we believe that Jesus died, Jesus died. Why do you have hope? Because Jesus died. Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again." Why? To what end did he die and live again? That he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So when we contemplate the loss of our loved ones, when we contemplate our own loss, we can tell ourselves what? Jesus died. And to what end? That he would be the Lord, that he would be the Savior, that he would be Lord of both the dead and the living. Or as we read in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus died, and we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You know, this is the fundamental issue. Reconciliation. Notice that passage begins by saying, "For while you were enemies." This is the condition of every human coming into this world. We come into this world broken sinners. We come into this world in our hearts turned away from God and actually hostile to him. We come into this world as enemies. We come into this world needing reconciliation with this God. And we cannot achieve that reconciliation on our own. The only way that we could even begin to pay the penalty of our sin from having sinned against this holy God is to spend all of eternity paying for that in hell. But praise God that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were still enemies, God reconciled us. How? Through the death of His Son. Jesus died. Jesus died, and we, as a result, can be reconciled to God through faith in Him. This is an amazing message to us, an amazing source of hope. And it's why we have hope. Why do we have hope? Jesus died. Why do we have hope? Jesus died. But why else do we have hope? Because Jesus rose again. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You understand that we cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You can't hold on to any kind of Christian faith and reality and say, yeah, Jesus died and didn't raise from the dead. His resurrection is essential. If He was not raised, you are still in your sins and your faith is worthless. Christ's death was payment for our sin. Christ put Himself in your place. He took upon Himself that guilt that you were due, or that punishment that you were due, that penalty that you were due. Christ's resurrection was proof of the sufficiency of His payment. When He died, He offered up to Christ an offering, a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma to Him. And the Lord received it. And He received it in full payment. And because He made full payment for sin, and because we know that death is the wages of sin, Christ was raised from the dead to prove, to validate, to say with boldness, your sins have been paid for. This is why we have hope. We have hope because Jesus died and because Jesus rose from the dead. So what is the hope, though? What is our hope specifically? Well, Paul says, we do not want you to be informed, and we could say it this way, so that you will have hope. Now, he puts that in the negative, but his desire is so that we will have hope, right? I'm informing you so that you will have hope. And then he points to the death and resurrection of Christ. What is our hope? 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says this, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. He's talking about hope here, right? He's commending them, and he's thanking God for hope that they have. They have a steadfastness of hope. There's this anchor we sang about last week, the anchor of Christ. They have this anchor that's steadfastly holding them, this hope, in the presence of God and the Father. The content of our hope is really the presence of the Lord. It's really the restoration of our relationship to Him. It's really us being brought back into His presence. God is holy, holy, holy. And the only ones that can be in His presence are those who are holy. Who can come into the presence of this Holy One? Only those with a pure heart and clean hands. And that's not me. And that's not you. We need a Savior who will cleanse us, who will make us holy and impute His righteousness to us so that we can be in the presence of this God. And that's our hope. The content of it is that we will be in His presence. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, here in just a little bit, as we move ahead in weeks to come, Paul says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This anticipation, not of loss, but of amazing gift. Not of loss, but of being brought into the presence of our Lord and Savior. Paul is looking ahead and he's wanting to say, look, I understand. Life is filled with problems and difficulties today. But what's your hope? You have hope because Jesus died and rose again. And what's going to happen? He is going to resurrect you and bring you back into His presence without the existence, without the corruption of sin. Ephesians 1:4, Paul says it this way, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. Where? Before Him. Or as he goes on in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 and 27, he says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Do you see how this all has connection with us being in the presence of our Lord? Ultimately, our hope is that Jesus will one day return, gather us all together, and present us to the Father as holy and blameless people so that we will be in his presence forever. And if we can truly appropriate what that would mean, to be in the presence of God, as the psalmist says in Psalm 16, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is hope if we can take hold of that. And for those loved ones who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, that they believe, where are they now? And where will they be? Now, they're getting a taste in the presence of God, but one day he's coming and he's going to resurrect them and reunite them to a glorified body. He's going to bring us all together. We're going to go out and meet him in the sky. He's going to return and we're going to celebrate for all of eternity in the presence of this great one. What hope? How might this hope comfort your heart when you consider loss? Now, I said at the beginning of this message, there are all kinds of losses that we can experience in this world. We're thinking especially about the loss of a loved one. I imagine most of us have had that happen. Maybe some of us have not. But every one of us has experienced loss or had fear of loss. So how will this hope that we have comfort your soul when you consider those losses? I want you to contemplate that. And then as we look ahead and think about comfort that we receive, Lord willing, he'll help us to understand how to do this. So we've considered the matter of grief, we've considered the matter of hope, and finally, we need to turn our hearts to that matter of comfort. We need to consider the matter of comfort. Therefore, comfort one another. That's what Paul wants. He wants us to comfort one another. So what is the matter? What's the subject? What's the topic here? What's the matter of comfort? Here's the first question we need to address. How do we comfort one another really? How do we comfort one another really? We addressed this last week, but let's spend some more time here. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. What words? Now, Paul probably has in mind perhaps even everything he's said up to this point in the letter. Or maybe he's had in mind everything he said in reference to the grieving of their loved ones. But I think what he most has in mind is that very last statement he made. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Because that encapsulates everything else he said. How will we be with the Lord? Because of his death and resurrection. What does being in his presence mean for us? Oh, it means everything. Comfort one another with these words. Now, you don't just say those words, right? We're always going to be with the Lord. It's not these words themselves that provide comfort, right? It's not those words that provide comfort. It is the truth. It's the reality conveyed by these words that give hope. It's what I mean when I say, it's what Paul meant when he said those words that gives hope. It's the content, the truth, the reality of it that comforts my soul. We speak the content of these words to comfort one another. In other words, if we are to comfort one another with these words, we'll need to know the content and the meaning of these words. I can't just say them to you. If they don't come with meaning and content, then they're just words. In other words, we need to know the gospel. If we're to comfort one another, we need to know the gospel. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, isn't that the summation of the gospel? If we believe, if we have faith that Jesus died and all that means, and that Jesus rose again and all that means, then we will be comforted. Christ is the source of our comfort, but it is Christ in his sufferings on our behalf that is our comfort. Christ is sufficient in himself to give glory to him. Christ is sufficient in himself to give all praise and honor. He is due that. But as far as our suffering is concerned, as far as our hearts are concerned, we are most comforted in his suffering. Because Christ died and rose again. Because without his suffering, we would behold his glory to our judgment and to our condemnation. But it was because he came, and because he died, and because he was risen again. It was because he did that on behalf of us that we have comfort for our souls now. So, we comfort one another in the same way that we receive comfort, by speaking the truths of the gospel in love to one another. We comfort one another by understanding the gospel and speaking those comforting words of the truth to one another, speaking gospel truth in love for each other. That's how we comfort one another. So how do we comfort one another, really? By coming to understand the hope of the gospel, by taking hold of it first of myself, and then by leading others and speaking others and seeking to comfort them with those words. Why are we tempted to refuse comfort, though? Why are we tempted to refuse comfort? We touched on this last week, but it's really important that we come back to this. This is difficult ground. Because this actually gets to something about us that we really don't want to own about ourselves. This addresses a matter of our hearts that often gets veneered over and it gets kind of pushed away. But we have to address this, because there is a way in which every one of us in this room at times, we want to turn away from comfort. We actually don't want to receive it. And we're tempted, every one of us is tempted to push it away. I've used this analogy before with people. I'll say, it's kind of like this. Give me help, but not really. Yes, tell me what I comfort me. Not really. You understand? We have to deal with this. Why? Why are we tempted this way? Do not. That's a command. Do not grieve. In other words, there's a temptation to grieve. Do not grieve this way. We're tempted to grieve as those who do not have hope. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't write this. If this weren't a reality for us, he wouldn't write it. You and I are tempted in this way. We're tempted not to receive the comfort. We're tempted to grieve in a way that's not right. Remember that we comfort one another in the same way that we receive comfort, by speaking the truths of the gospel to one another? Remember that? We just talked about that a moment ago. We comfort one another in the same way that we receive comfort, by speaking the truths of the gospel to one another. Can I ask you a question? Do the truths of the gospel comfort you? Not right now. So maybe you're not experiencing trouble. Maybe you haven't experienced loss. Are the truths of the gospel comforting you? You know, I might ask the question, how will you know? So how will I know whether I'm receiving comfort from the gospel? Can I give you several practical ways that you can know? You'll stop comparing. Oh, but that person, I can't believe, why me? Why me? Look at all of those other people. Why me, Lord? You know, you'll stop doing that when you've received comfort. You will stop complaining or whining or grumbling. You'll stop talking to yourself about how bad it is, or telling others about how bad it is, because you will have received comfort. You will compose and quiet your soul. You will compose and quiet your soul. Psalm 131, verses 2 and 3 says this, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against its mother. My soul is like a weaned child within you. O Israel, what? Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." Imagine that child that's hungry and whiny and restless and wanting to eat. And then that child's belly is full. That child is satisfied. And now that child is in its arms, in the arms of its mother. It's been weaned and it can rest. You comfort and quiet your soul. You will take control of your emotions rather than your emotions taking control of you. We grieve wrongly when we are overcome by and controlled by our emotions. There is a kind of sadness that is controlling. There is a kind of fear that is controlling. And when I am comforted in the gospel, I know that I have been comforted because I, just like I can take my thoughts captive to the truths of the gospel, I can take control of my emotions and not let my emotions control me. So how will you know? Well, you'll experience joy. You will experience joy. Joy is a repeated theme in this letter. But even in 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says this, I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy. When? In all my affliction. I'm overflowing with joy in all of my affliction. The Lord isn't saying He's taking the affliction away. The Lord isn't taking, He's not taking the trouble away necessarily. But He's saying, look, if you are filled with comfort, you'll overflow with joy in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of your grief. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. He grieved at Lazarus' tomb. But the Scriptures say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Did Jesus break that command? Or was He rejoicing even as He wept? I know it's hard to bring these things together, but we can when we're comforted in the gospel. And we know we're comforted in the gospel because joy will overflow. How will you know you'll experience joy? You'll experience peace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted. And by the way, that's a command. Be comforted. Why does Paul need to command us to be comforted? Because our souls are tempted to refuse. Be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. If the God is if the God of peace will be with you when you are comforted, what will you experience? Peace. You'll experience peace, you'll experience joy, you'll experience peace, and you'll be grateful from the heart. You'll be grateful from the heart. I'm not saying that you'll be grateful over your loss. I'm not saying I'm so glad that I lost my loved one. That's not what we're talking about. But one can look at that and put it in the light of the hope we have in Christ and be grateful. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped. I'm helped. I'm helped. I've received comfort. Therefore, my heart exults. And with my song, I shall thank Him. How does the psalmist know that he has been helped? Because his heart exults. And because with his soul, he thanks the Lord. Why do we refuse comfort? Well, due to ignorance or to doubt, we cling to the belief that there's some easier or better source of comfort out there somewhere. Whether I just don't know because I haven't come to a place of knowledge, or because I'm doubting the sufficiency of my Lord, I actually believe that there's really something better, something easier out there for me. And so when my brother comes to me, when my sister comes to me and seeks to comfort me with the gospel, I say, thank you, but it's not enough. I need more. What am I saying? Ultimately, what I'm saying is I believe there's something greater. Or there's something easier. There's something different that I want to take hold of instead of Christ. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The prophet is not talking about cisterns of water. He's talking about idolatry. And he's talking about the temptations that you and I face. He's talking about us being tempted to forsake or turn away from the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and to find, to build, to dig for, to search out other sources of water for me. And what does the prophet say about those other sources of water? They leak, and they leak badly. And this is why you'll never receive comfort from these things. This is why you'll always be stuck. Because you're striving. You're striving. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. And Jesus is saying, look, receive comfort from me. It's enough for you. But we're tempted to turn away, to forsake the Lord, and to dig those cisterns. Why do we refuse comfort? Probably the hardest reason that we need to address. And look, I need to say in advance, I am speaking to me, I'm speaking to you, and I'm speaking in love. But there is a reality that we have to address in this. Our flesh feeds on self-pity. We actually want to pity ourselves. For a variety of reasons, our flesh really wants to live in this place of grief. We want to live in this place of sadness. It does something for our flesh. And we feed on it. We take hold of it and we nurse it. And when comfort comes, we're like this. Yeah, comfort me, but no, I don't want to be comforted because I actually really like the taste of this grief. I'm speaking to you from experience. I'm speaking to you what I know of me. I'm speaking to you as a friend. I'm speaking to you as your pastor. When you're not receiving comfort, it may very well be because you are feeding on self-pity. Who is your source of pity? Who is the only one that can bring you pity? As the publican cries out, "Oh Lord, have pity on me. Have mercy on me." Christ alone is the only one. No amount of your pity to yourself will satisfy you. Charles Spurgeon said, "Many a daughter of despondency has pushed aside the cup of gladness, and many a son of sorrow has hugged his chains." Don't push away the cup of gladness. Don't hug your chains. Give them up. Take a drink. Here's a couple of things to think about as we conclude. Are you prepared to grieve as one who has hope, as one who has received comfort from the gospel? Every one of us in this room is going to face death. Every one of us in this room is going to face loss. Every one of us in this room is going to face grief. Are you ready? Are you preparing your soul right now to be ready so that you will grieve well, grieve as those who have hope? Are you receiving comfort now from the hope you have in Christ? Right now, brother, sister, wherever you are, right now, are you receiving that comfort? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there an exaltation? Is there thanksgiving? Are you controlling your emotions? Are you serving? Are you out and living your life for Christ? Let's take hold of Christ as the only source of our hope. Let's receive the comfort that He's offered us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the gift of hope. Lord, we thank You that You have told us that Christ died and was raised again. Lord, we thank You for giving us, filling in all of the content of what that means so that we can deepen our understanding of the gospel. And Lord, I pray for all of us. I know every one of us in this room has and will experience grief. Lord, comfort us in Your gospel. Teach us, Lord, how to receive Your comfort, how not to refuse it. And then, Lord, may You teach us how to dispense it, how to give it, how to minister it to those who are grieving, and to do so with love and with gentleness and with patience and with kindness, knowing that You alone are our only source for comfort. Lord, we pray these things in Your name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you are not receiving comfort from the Lord and you still don't know how, I strongly encourage you to reach out for help. I'm available. Pastor Roger's available. Others are available to help. If you are here this morning and you have not received the ultimate comfort of Christ, that is, if you have not entrusted your soul to Him, recognizing that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior, look, you can do that now, or you can reach out for help. I'd be more than happy. Roger would be more than happy. Others would be more than happy to share the hope of the gospel with you and help you to understand how you can come into the very presence of God now and anticipate that day when He'll return and take us all into His presence forever. Let's be a people who know the comfort of Christ. Let's be a people who receive that comfort, and let's be a people who give that comfort. Amen? Go in peace.